Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We are continuing our study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. You remember that Acts chapter 23, there was a bunch of ruckus. Paul created a riot, and the Jews made a vow that they weren't going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That plot was discovered, and Paul was taken by a huge contingency. I think it was 250 footmen. I don't remember the exact numbers. The cavalry was there, and it was quite the entourage. And God gave him an all-expense-paid trip to Caesarea. What comes next is very interesting. Paul is not going to take this laying down, in a sense. I read this week about a shocking scandal that happened in 2008 in Pennsylvania. It was really one of the most shocking judicial scandals to hit the front pages in decades, maybe in my entire lifetime. I never heard anything like this. Judge Mark Cavalera, he was convicted of accepting bribes in exchange for sending thousands of juveniles to private detention centers. It became known as the Kids for Cash scandal. Children as young as 13 years old were sentenced to months or even years in prison or in juvenile detention for offenses as minor as mocking a teacher online. In one real way, their futures were ruined. Not in the pursuit of justice, but in the pursuit of financial gain. One mother whose son took her life after being sentenced to I don't know how long in jail met the judge on the courthouse steps and cried, "You killed my son." The judge got 28 years. I don't know how old he was. I think he's in his 70s now. I don't think he's going to live to see freedom again, but it's hard to imagine a corrupt courtroom that would send children away so that he could line his own pockets rather than administer justice. I bring that up because that's what we find here in Acts chapter 24. I want you to understand the situation in which Paul finds himself. Paul, at this point in the history of the world, is the most faithful preacher in all of Christendom of his day. And here he is standing before a corrupt judge, Felix, a man whose character really mirrored Cavalera's. We're going to see that the Jews are going to accuse Paul with all sorts of false charges, and they're going to have a skilled lawyer that argues with flattery instead of facts. And an innocent man is standing there in the courtroom in chains. But I want you to know something this morning. When we look at this, if someone from outside of the faith, just when the world looks at a situation like this, they see a prisoner. But I want you this morning, as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to see a prisoner, but I want you to see that a preacher that's on assignment. Paul's not in Caesarea by accident. He is there by divine appointment. God's ability, his power, places his children, you and I, in places for a purpose, for a particular purpose. The first thing I want you to see this morning is the prosecutor's case. The prosecutor's case. I have seen the old Perry Mason show a couple of times. I remember even reading in high school, To Kill a Mockingbird, with Atticus Finch and Boo Bradley. And there is something captivating about a courtroom scene that captures our imagination, captures our attention. But let me tell you, as long ago as To Kill a Mockingbird was written, as long ago as Perry Mason was on the television, I'm looking back 2,000 years now to look at a courtroom that ought to captivate our attention more than any Hollywood drama or some novel that has been written so long ago. This is absolutely captivating. I mean, think of the scene. The marble halls of the governor's court in Caesarea are crowded. Roman soldiers are probably lining the wall. Felix, the governor of Judea, is sitting on a throne-like seat. Here is a judge that is cold, calculating, and as we'll soon see, very corrupt. The Jews come down. They've made a 60-mile trip from Jerusalem. Now listen, that's not like getting in your car and driving an hour. I don't know how far the ladies had to drive. I know they were parked on I-40 for a while, but they were still able to make, a 300-mile trip, 250-mile trip in about 12 hours after all their stops? No, it wasn't that long. They had a great time, but I want you to know 60 miles in the first century is much different than what we think about 60 miles today. And I just share that to tell you of the vendetta that they had against Paul. They're willing to take a several-day trip to show up. And they didn't show up alone. They brought a high-stakes lawyer with them. His name was Tertullus. He was a silver-tongued or golden-tongued orator. And they thought if anybody was going to be able to put Paul's ministry to bed forever, this is the man. See, their goal is simple. It's to destroy Paul's credibility so that they could end his ministry and the influence that he had on their little corner of the world. What they didn't realize, though, was that God was using their lies, their false accusations, to place his messenger in front of a person who needed to hear the gospel. Now, it's interesting to me that God will place us in places we're not excited about. But it's still for his glory. Let's look at Tertullus's arguments. Verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read them. We have a lot to get through this morning. But he opens up the case against Paul. But here's what I want you to see. If you go back through and read this entire chapter this afternoon, you'll not find one true accusation against Paul. As a matter of fact, they don't start with the evidence. Usually, when a prosecution starts, they'll display all the evidence, and they'll say, here's item 70, whatever, here's the glove, right? And from the OJ trial, you remember that, and that maybe that was not the evidence they should have started with, but that's what they did. But the prosecution always starts with the evidence. Here's where they were. This is what happened. These are the physical things that were found and items anyways, these things that they find, I feel like I'm now playing charades, so you can help me find the word, right? Just evidence, I guess. But these the physical evidence that was there, and now we have things like DNA and blood and all those different things that really can focus. By the way, you can be convicted on your whereabouts when they look at your cell phone. I think the moral there is don't lend your cell phone to anybody, okay? But people have been convicted by being in a place and they can look at your cell phone and say, but it's all physical evidence. And the prosecution lays out the evidence. Now, it's interesting to me, they were trying to convict him of being a Christian. But they don't lay out any of the evidence. But it caused me to wonder this. You've heard this probably. I heard it when I was a very new Christian. If somebody were to put you on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Tertullus, he doesn't bring any evidence. He starts with flattery. Look at verse 2. It says, and when, this is Tertullus, is called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, that's Paul, saying, see that by thee we enjoy great quietness. Okay, so it says he's accusing Paul, but instead he's flattering the judge. It goes on to say, most noble Felix. Now, you really have to understand who Felix is to understand how preposterous that statement is. Every word of that opening statement is a lie. Felix was notorious for his cruelty, for his greed, for his lack of character. There was a Roman historian, his name is Tacitus, and he called Felix this, a master of cruelty and lust. I don't have time this morning to really talk all about Felix's character, but I want you to understand something about him. He is the first slave ever to be risen to a place of governorship in that area. He was brothers with a friend of Caesar, basically, when they were growing up. And he was, his brother convinced Caesar to put him in a place of authority. But Paul is standing there. He's chained, and he's listening to this person flatter. You're going to hear some accusations eventually, okay? But he's calm. Now, Paul does not have a high-powered legal defense team, right? He's there completely by himself. None of the Roman guards, probably at this point, are believers. The Jews that came down certainly are not believers. The prosecuting attorney is not a believer. The judge, I've just told you, is by far probably the most depraved person in that room. He has no character witnesses to call. He has no money. But Paul has something that no one else in that room has. He has the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, he also has a clear conscience then between him and God. You can go back and see a promise. I think that not only did Paul have a clear conscience, he had the promise from the Lord that he was going to Rome. He was not in Rome. We're not in Rome yet. But in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord told Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. So we're in Caesarea, and Paul has to be thinking, we're not done yet. This is not the last stop. God had told him, you're going to Rome. Now, this trial was going to take him one step closer to that. But I wonder, when we think about the situations we find ourselves in, we're accused of something falsely. Have you ever worked with somebody that really is trying to butter up the boss? The only thing they work hard at is trying to impress the manager or the boss or whoever it may be. They say, boy, if you just worked at your job that hard, we'd probably get something done around here, right? Now, hopefully you've never worked with somebody like that. But I'm going to tell you, if you've ever been falsely accused, if you've ever been wrongly charged with something, you would know exactly how Paul feels in this moment. We're going to see Paul's defense in just a moment, but I want you to know that in that moment, it could be God placed you right there to be able to be the salt and the light that he has called you to be, to share the gospel, to share a witness with those who need it most. Verses 5 and 6 gives us the false accusations. Look at verse 5, if you will. For we have found in this man a pestilent fellow. Well, we call that an attack, an ad hominem attack. It's like, I can't win on logic. I cannot win with evidence. And so we're just going to attack his character, okay? But he goes on, and he says, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6 goes on to say, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, who we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Boy, there's a lot to unravel here. I want you to know there's three main attacks here. Well, really four. First one is his character, right? He's a pestilent fellow. But then it goes on to talk about the political problem that this man is. He's a mover of sedition. Now, in Roman law, that meant that he was causing a rebellion. So they're painting Paul as a political threat to Caesar. Now, if you'll remember, that's the same argument that they used against the Lord. Oh, listen, Pilate, if you don't take care of this, we're going to tell Caesar that you are allowing this insurrectionist. That's why he washed his hands. He says that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that he's a civic problem, that this is a cult, and they're drawing these Romans into this cult. And if you don't take care of this, you're going to have problems civically. And then he talks about the religious accusations. He profaned the temple. And really, his whole argument is, if you would have let us, we would have taken care of this, and we'd not have to be here today. It's not our fault that we're here. We would have taken care of this person if your people hadn't ripped him out of our hands. You know, every charge there is twisted. Paul didn't stir up sedition. He preached Christ. He wasn't leading a cult. He was proclaiming the love of Christ to them. And by the way, he hadn't desecrated the temple. We know that he purified himself before entering it. He didn't take anybody with him that hadn't been purified. But I want to put you on notice this morning. When you stand for truth, you can expect to be misunderstood. You can expect it. I don't understand it sometimes. I really just have meditated on this in these places that outlaw Christianity, a belief system that tells people to be better citizens, that talk about loving one another, that uplift the idea of helping and charity. And they say, no, we have to crush this because it's wrong think. Well, I think I'd want a system that helped the citizenry to be better citizens. But you can expect to be misunderstood. Those governments misunderstand what Christianity is all about. And the truth of the matter is, God may allow the world's hostility towards Christianity to put you in a place that is uneasy for you, but exactly where his truth can reach someone that it would have never reached otherwise. The chains that Paul were wearing, I just want to be very clear in this, they were not punishment to Paul. It could have felt like that to Paul. Lord, what did I do wrong? Why am I here? And no, I mean, it could have felt that way, but that was God's providential placement for Paul. He put him there so that the Jews, Felix, the guards, would all be forced to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a lot of pressure in that room. Verse 9 records, the Jews also assented, saying these things were so. Tertullus was speaking, and he had his own amen corner. Yeah, that's right. He's a seditionist. He's a cult leader. Yeah, that's right. We saw it. Mm-hmm. How's that make you feel? The pressure is building. It would have been very easy for Paul to get defensive. Do you get defensive? I'm going to confess my faults one to another this morning. I get defensive when I'm accused of doing something I didn't do. Boy, I just want to yell, I didn't do that! I'll just tell you, I'm so bad, I don't wait till I'm accused. Because I know what you're thinking when you said that. That's not a good place to be. That's not a place of spiritual power. That's being in the flesh. But Paul doesn't do that. But he's going to stand up. He's going to preach in just a moment. But he is calm through this entire thing. And I think one of the things that helps him remain calm is he knows that there is a judge above the judge in front of him. And that judge has already ruled in Paul's favor. So sometimes you may feel outnumbered. Somebody once said, you plus God is always a majority. Well, God doesn't need you to be a majority. I like what Abraham Lincoln said. Somebody asked him, whose side do you think God is on in this war between the states? And he just looked at the reporter and he says, it's not hardly my concern on whose side God is on. I want to make sure that I'm on his side. God never loses a case, but he'll use those cases for his glory. I want you to see the hidden hand of God. You know, if we pause the story, it's not looking so good for Paul. It looks like the prosecution is winning. All these false accusations, everybody's agreeing, all these witnesses against him, the accusations, they sound and look and feel very strong. I mean, here is a silver-tongued lawyer, and the governor, it seems like he's listening. He's not saying, listen, you're out of order. And I alluded to this, but in heaven's courtroom, the Lord, the judge of all the world, was already at work. We'll see this in just a little bit because of Felix's conviction, okay? But how is the Roman governor ever going to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ if it doesn't come from Paul? So God puts a preacher in his court. God used the hostility of these men to place his messenger exactly where he needed him to be heard. You know what the truth, if I could just kind of crystallize it? Sometimes what seems like opposition is truly opportunity. Sometimes the toughest places God puts us is the greatest platform we'll have to be able to share the gospel with others around us. I've seen it many times in ministry. People that are struggling with debilitating diseases have that opportunity to share the gospel with the doctor or with the nurses that have been treating them. I've seen that time and time again. And I've often wondered, Lord, would I be able to do that? But I know God gives grace in that hour to be able to witness. So I just wonder, who is God trying to reach through you today? He's put you in that place. It may not be a place of hardship. It may just be the place of work or schooling or family. But he's put you in that place to reach somebody. So the prosecution rests its case. The courtroom falls silent and all eyes turn to Paul. You know, Paul was the only one in chains, but he was the only one that was truly free in that courtroom. And it's his turn. We see the prosecution's case. Now we see the defense's case. Paul doesn't start by defending his reputation. That's what I would be tempted to do. That's what you may be tempted to do. I remember so many times when I was in Bible college, Dr. Ron Comfort would preach from behind the pulpit there. He'd say, no attack, no defense. Now, I can get right on board with that no attack. I don't need to go out of my way to attack people. For me, that was always easy. But the no defense, that gets pretty rough. And when you've been falsely accused of something, we want to proclaim our innocence. I wrote that in the front of my Bible so many years ago, and so sometimes I'll still run across that. No attack, no defense. I wrote down Dr. Ron Comfort, 2001, my first year there. I left a lasting impression because it's so hard. I don't think just for me, if you're honest with yourself, you say, well, I'm not out there attacking people. Maybe you do struggle with that, okay? But God is the ultimate defense attorney. So, verse 10, we see Paul's calm composure. Look at verse 10 with me, if you will. It says, then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, notice his tone. It's respectful. It's composed. He's confident. But he's not there to flatter Felix. He's not acting as the lost person that's trying to butter him up. He simply acknowledges who he is and what he has experienced. But he says he speaks cheerfully. That's kind of out of place in my thinking. Cheerfully. Like, I'm cheerfully when they say not guilty, right? But he answers cheerfully. And I thought about that just a little bit. I don't know the exact reason. It doesn't give us his motive, but I think it goes back because Paul knows who's on the throne. And Paul knows that he's exactly where God wants him to be at this hour for this purpose. I think Paul ultimately knows that this trial isn't about him. We're going to see because he's going to pivot here in just a moment. It's really about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that moment, Paul is not intimidated by the governor. I think because he's already surrendered to the King of Kings. When you know, and you have a real understanding that God has placed you right where you are, do you know what happens to fear? It begins to dissipate. Fear loses its grip on your life when you are convinced you're right exactly where God wants you to be. I hope this morning that if you are living an anxious life, you will find God's will for your life. Understand that when you do that, peace replaces the panic of not knowing and the insecurity. We'll not take time to read it, but Paul does give a clear understanding of the facts. He's charged with these untruths, and how does he answer it? With the truth. That's how he answers. He hasn't caused any riots. He's only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. He came really to worship, not to rebel against everything that's going on. He is refusing to really engage in the emotional warfare that was going on. He responds with integrity. He doesn't answer in anger. And let me tell you, when you are wronged, when you are falsely accused, don't let resentment speak for you. Let truth speak for itself. Somebody once said, a clear conscience is a stronger defense than clever words. I like that. Look at his confession in verse 14. It says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, which there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You know, Paul now goes beyond just giving the facts and defending himself. He's really beginning to give a confession of faith. He uses the packed court as his congregation, his pulpit. He talks about worshiping the God of his fathers, believes on the scriptures. He preaches the resurrection. And then really, that phrase, that verse, I think, is a statement that has defined his ministry since becoming a Christian. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's how he's able to stand before Felix, fearless. His heart is right with God. When your conscience is clear, when there's nothing between you and your Savior, I think you have that boldness, that courage. Listen, you're not always going to be able to control what people say about you. But I want to remind you this morning, you can control what is true about you. There's a difference. Don't let that message about you be true. If it's critical. Paul ends his defense by pointing towards the gospel. He says, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. He makes it clear. It's not about politics. It's not about civic unrest. It's not really even about the Jews' religion. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not he has been risen from the dead. Even in a courtroom, Paul turns his closing argument into this evangelistic opportunity. I would reword it this way. Don't allow your trials. Well, let me rephrase that. Don't waste your trials by always just trying to get out from underneath of them. Use them to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Use them when given the opportunity to evangelize those that God has brought into contact with you. And if you can see your courtroom as a pulpit, you'll never waste another hardship. So the defense rests its case. Felix has heard the truth. Now the question is, what is he going to do with what he's heard? In verses 23 to 27, we see the judge's verdict. The courtroom falls silent once again, and Felix leans back in his chair. Visibly, he is shaken. He is uneasy. And I believe truth has begun to penetrate his heart. But the question is, what is he going to do? Is he going to respond to the truth that he's heard? First thing I see is a judge who knows but delays. He said, Felix knew the truth. Paul said that he had a more perfect knowledge of the way. The way was a euphemism for Christianity. This taken from when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he deferred. He stalled. He did not act upon it. You know, knowledge without obedience hardens your heart. I'm going to say that again, because so often we hear the truth and we think, oh, I'm going to really play with this thing and maybe I'm going to respond to it. But knowledge without obedience hardens the heart. I've seen that happen as a youth pastor. So many times a young person will hear truth. If it's a lost person, they hear the gospel, they hear it, they reject it, and their heart gets harder and harder, and eventually they're like, oh, I don't want to hear that anymore. Well, the same is true, I believe, with Christians. They hear something that God is trying to get through to them, and they don't like it. It means there's going to be a change in their life, and they don't surrender that area of their life. And God is saying, listen, you need to do this. And you say, no, no, no. And there is a hardening, not only of the heart, but of the conscience. So many people have heard the gospel, but their heart is hardened when you refuse to respond to it. Can I remind you that even as a Christian, delayed obedience is still disobedience? Don't say, one day I'll get this right. One day I'll start doing this. You know, Paul, in verses 23 and 24, was given some limited freedom. And later, Felix is going to call Paul and talk to him privately with Drusilla, his wife. And so we have this chained preacher addressing Rome's elite, those that are in charge, or not Rome, excuse me, Caesarea's elite. I keep bringing it back to this thought. That's providence, not coincidence. So you may feel pressure from others. You may be put in a situation and you're thinking, this is my opportunity. I want you to know that God wants you to use that. Use that. God places you where you are for a particular purpose. That's providential placement. That's where you are. God has put you right where you are to reach those people in your sphere of influence. In verse 25, I want you to look at that. I want you to see that with your own eyes. And as he, that's Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, for when I have convenient season, I will call for thee. So Paul is preaching. He's preaching the righteousness of Christ, talking about temperance. That was 10,000 miles away from where Felix lived his life. And judgment. He's talking about judgment to his judge. That's boldness. And conviction. Felix begins to come under great conviction. But let me tell you, conviction is not conversion. And he says, go thy way for this time. I think the most dangerous word in a lost person's vocabulary is later or tomorrow. 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 My friends, never postpone obedience to God. Just like the judge in the opening illustration, Felix is hoping for a bribe. 2 years pass, but Paul is still in prison. 2 years. Lord, have you forgotten about me? I've been in this situation for 2 weeks, and I don't like it. Have you ever thought that? 2 years. You know, God's doing a work. God is orchestrating everything behind the scenes, but not only those things that are behind the scenes, I believe he's working in Paul's heart as well. He's preparing him to go to Rome. God, I thought you promised me that I would speak in Rome. It's been 1 year and 9 months. Paul didn't know at 2 years what was going to happen. So often we look at these Bible narratives, these stories, and we say, well, of course, they knew this, and they were going to do that. They didn't know that at the time. And somebody may look at your life one day and say, oh, listen, they dealt with hardship because they knew God was going to help them through it. Do you know? I hope that's true. I hope that's true. You see, I'm claiming God's presence and his providence in this trial. The waiting room of life is often God's workshop for your next assignment. God says, I'm working in you so that I can use you over here, but it's not time yet. You say, well, it's been more than 2 years. There's not a timetable. This is not an expiration. It's just saying God works in our lives, getting us ready for whatever he has next for us. But let's be busy for his glory where he has us now. You know, it's interesting to me. Everyone thought that they were the ones in charge of the situation. The Jews, they said, oh, we've got him. They're willing to travel 60 miles to see him finally silenced. Tertullus, he said, listen, I've got the prosecuting argument that's going to shut him down. Felix, he thought that he was in charge of the courtroom. But I want to remind you this morning, none of those people were in charge. I don't care about what earthly authority they had. God was moving his in a way to put his person in a place that he wanted for a particular purpose. Paul wasn't even where he wanted to be, I don't think. But he was exactly where God wanted him to be. And so are you. So am I. Wherever you find yourself, it might be a season of harvest in your life. Praise the Lord. I mean, literally, praise God. But it may be in a place of difficulty or disappointment or even a place of delay. But remember, God has placed you right where you're at for a very particular purpose. That's providential placement. Your job is not to escape the courtroom. That's not the goal for the Christian. It's simply to testify faithfully, faithfully, until God opens that next door. I just want to encourage you this morning. Acts 24 is not just some ancient story about a courtroom scene. We ought to treat it like a mirror. That's what the Word of God is. And every day, in some real aspect, the gospel is on trial in the hearts of those that we rub shoulders with. Are you going to stand like Paul and proclaim the truth with a clear conscience and a courageous witness? Will you trust that wherever God has placed you, he is working his will through you? You know, as the scene closes in Acts 24, the courtroom empties out. Felix will go back to his palace. Paul goes back to prison. But the gospel that Paul proclaimed was still ringing in the ears of those that heard. Felix trembled, but he never turned. He felt conviction, but he never made a decision. He said, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You know what history tells us? It tells us that Felix was removed from office in disgrace. That season never came. He missed his opportunity. Friend, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey, but I wonder how many people have felt conviction and walked away saying, maybe tomorrow, maybe later. This morning you've heard the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He wants to be your Savior. Today, you can have your sins forgiven. If you've never trusted Christ, you can do that. And maybe this morning you feel God tugging at your heart. You say, oh, I'll wait for a more convenient time. Felix waited too long. Don't make that same mistake. And if God is speaking to you this morning about salvation, answer that call. But listen, maybe you're here today, you said, I've already trusted Christ. Then my admonition to you would be the same. If God is tugging at your heart about surrender of some area in your life, about obedience, today is the day to respond. Now, you may never be in a courtroom like Paul. And I'll just be transparent. I hope I never am. But you're standing before the same judge he did. And you are placed right where you are by that same judge. Now, maybe your trial, your courtroom looks like a workplace or a season of waiting, or maybe sometimes even a place you wish you could escape. But God's power has placed you there for a purpose. Don't lose sight of God's sovereignty in your life. He's put you there to shine, to be a witness, to trust Him. So really, it comes down to two simple questions. Number one, will you be like Felix, who trembled but walked away unchanged, unaffected? Or will you be like Paul? Trust the hand of God and say, Lord, wherever you've placed me, I'm going to be faithful. I will be obedient to you.